as I read Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19 from the English Standard Version. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. May we cherish the Word of God as His Spirit brings it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. There's troubling news in the realm of religious reporting. If you happen to see it, I saw the internet headline first, but I haven't seen it in other news sources. Happened to be on foxnews.com, and the headline was, Miami Church brands members with 666 tattoos. And the church wasn't technically doing this. They were taking people to tattoo parlors or encouraging it at the pastor's leading. Let me give you some details. This is from the Associated Press out of Florida. Surrounded by a mob of news cameras, a group of smiling, well-dressed church members crowded into a South Beach storefront parlor on a recent muggy evening and got matching tattoos of their prophet's symbol, 666. Members of Growing in Grace, a controversial sect, I would say cult, headquartered in Doral, Florida, said that they were following the example of their leader, Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda, who has claimed to be Jesus and recently declared himself the Antichrist. He wants it all. Critics, the story continues, critics have called Jesus a cult leader who manipulates followers. The media's got it right for once. I like that. Let me give you the rest of this terrible story. Church members say he has brought them happiness and spiritual fulfillment. This is backing up what I truly believe, said one who heads a film production company and joined the church more than a decade ago. He showed a bandage that covered the freshly tattooed 666 on his forearm. It's like a brand. It's like a sign, he said. Church members say the symbol doesn't connect them to Satan, but rather to the Jesus claim that he has replaced Christ's teachings with a new gospel. That's the way they explain it. Two more details. In 1988, according to the AP report, De Jesus announced that he was the reincarnation of the Apostle Paul. That's how it started. In 1999, he dubbed himself the Other, a spiritual super being who would pave the way for Christ's second coming. In 2004, he proclaimed himself to be Jesus Christ. De Jesus had a few hundred followers when he launched his church in Hialeah Warehouse about 20 years ago. Today he commands a global movement from his Doral headquarters that boasts 335 educational centers, 200 pastors, 287 radio programs, and a 24-hour Spanish-language TV network that's available to 2 million homes. Only De Jesus and his right-hand man, Carlos Castero, are authorized to preach. Yesterday's news. Down in Florida. There are places like this in the world. This really exists. Some CEO of a film company goes to this church and gives 40% of his profits to this man. Why? Well, he gives him, what was the quote, spiritual fulfillment and happiness. My friends, how are people led astray by the kookiest ideas? Someone at one point heard this man teach his first wrong idea and followed him that far. He taught the next wrong idea and followed him that far. And others join where there's a crowd. There's more believability to kooky ideas. And it grew. This is the type of person that St. Paul is warning us about in his letter to the Colossians. In chapter 2, when he says, watch out for these people who would disqualify you. DeJesus, his big beef, is the organized church is out of touch. It doesn't understand like he understands. He's got the corner on insight. He's probably had visions. He claims to be a prophet. He claims to be a lot of things, even polar opposites. Those of us who know the truth by God's grace, we shake our heads. We could laugh at such a fool. But he misleads so many others. He's a danger. We must resist those like that man with their sensuous minds. What does it mean to have a sensuous mind? The English Standard Version uses the phrase here to describe what the King James would probably simply say, a fleshly mind, using the common Greek word for flesh. What does it mean to have a fleshly or sensuous mind? One definition of sensuous is of or derived from the senses, having an effect on the senses, perceived by the senses. Like the dictionary says, the sensuous thrill of a warm bath, the love of color, the joy, and it goes on with other examples. Things that you detect through your senses, that you figure out, dare we say, on your own, and that are pleasurable. When your mind becomes less rational and less receptive to revelation from God and turns instead to those things which it finds more pleasing, that it detects, that it locates, and that it embraces, it falls into this category. There is a danger when you have a sensuous mind of submitting to or creating a higher authority than the Lord or His Word. What does it mean to be sensuous-minded? Who is this person that Paul's talking about in Colossae that we should know? And Paul gives us a few details in Colossians 2, verse 18. The text says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. We can spot them by a couple of things that they teach. Last week we talked a bit about asceticism. I even spelled it for you. It's where you practice self-denial for some spiritual gain. Where you have extreme self-denial, we should say. That abstinence and self-denial can train you to be more godly or more pleasing to God. It was the doctrine of forbidding things. The false teachers use that. But they also advocate odd things. And in the previous verses, they were not only advocating and forbidding, they here advocate and forbid. And there's this odd phrase, the worship of angels in the scripture. Paul doesn't explain it, he just refers to it in verse 18. These people insist on the worship of angels. What does the phrase mean? There are a couple of interpretations that you most commonly find of that phrase. The longer standing one is the first one, which I lean towards, where it is the veneration of angels, the worship of angels, meaning I worship an angel. The second, or I guess more modern translation that's emerged, is saying that the teachers in Colossae were advocating copying the angels in how they worship, or following their example of worship of God, which might be less obnoxious and perhaps more understandable how it might tempt the New Testament Christians. Let's look at the two views very quickly. First, the veneration of angels. These people would come up, for instance, and say, you need to look to other spiritual mediators other than Jesus. You can pray to your ancestors, you can pray to angels. And you can not only pray to them, but praise them and worship them. Perhaps those in Colossae were encountering these false teachers and coming out of a pagan background, wanted to blend in pagan thought, that there are other spiritual beings that ought to be given their due. The local pagan god ought to be included in our Christian service just to cover all our bases. Whatever those ideas, these people were insisting on some sort of veneration for angels. Perhaps they had some passage or some teaching about an angel from the scriptures that they were using as their justification. We don't know. But in that context, in that place, it was something they began insisting on. They began to draw lines among Christians saying, oh, you're not with us if you don't observe the worship of angels. There's always a challenge, by the way, for missionaries. One way you need to pray for missionaries and pioneer missionaries is how they bring the gospel to a local culture and a local context. In the seminary, they talk and lecture on contextualization. How do you teach, for instance, Middle Eastern parables about agriculture, sowing a seed, in a place where they farm differently? Or other practices in Jesus' day from the New Testament, how do you translate that and preach that in other cultural contexts? How far do you change metaphors and images in your preaching and teaching? How much of the local flavor do you include to make those connections? It's something we're called to do properly and biblically and carefully. Paul does it when he walks through the streets of the ancient city and observes the many gods. And he says, I see that you have many gods and idols around here, and even an idol altar to an unknown god. Paul takes from the culture his launching point, but he doesn't compromise the gospel. But these false teachers that were troubling the church in Colossae, they had somehow brought in wrong ideas wherever they came from, whether it was from the local culture or out of their own imaginations or a combination thereof, and were advocating that. And it sounded somehow palatable that it was a fear to the apostle that these Christians must be warned. Now, whether it was the direct worship of an angel in terms of venerating those created beings, or if it was trying to copy the worship offered to angels, that's not an acceptable practice either. The angels are created to worship God in their own way, if you will. And we don't know all of the ways that they worship, and we aren't called to follow the angels' pattern. We're given a pattern, and Jesus teaches us how we should worship. Angel-like worship, or worshiping angels, one's not proper, one's idolatry, and the other one's not really possible for us to understand or copy. So these wrong-minded folks were advocating things that were just far astray from the Word of God. And they did so based on visions. It's a broad category. Whether we're talking about dreams, or they heard voices, or they interpreted something they read, or something they experienced, whether it was when they were awake or asleep, this concept of vision says that they drew their authority and their justification from something other than the scriptures, from something other than the apostles that Jesus commissioned and sent out. The wrong-minded man, the wrong-minded teacher, preacher, takes his stand where? Not on the scriptures, but on his own experiences. We could have a whole sermon on what should be our authority in life. My experience and how I figure things out, or the Word of God and what I'm told. This man, these false teachers, this fellow down in Florida, are bringing in other competing authorities to the Word of God. Their own spiritual experience. I am so-and-so, and now I'm somebody else, and I have a tattoo, you ought to have a tattoo. And where does this come from? Out of their own imaginations, their visions, their experience. It doesn't come from the Scriptures. The wrong-minded man teaches just from his mind, just from his experience, what he has gathered and gleaned or felt or imagined. The man claimed a right to be heard in Colossae, because of his visionary experiences. That was his justification. Somebody might question him and he says, I had this real experience. I saw an angel, so I know how to worship. I had this experience. And how do you argue with someone who has an experience? No, you didn't have the experience? It's a tricky thing. And yes, there are supernatural experiences, my friends. You haven't lived very long in this world if you haven't bumped into one or two of them. We live in a world where the supernatural is real, it is present, and we're warned to have our spiritual armor on. We're given insights in God's Word. But we don't have a justification for practicing sensuous spirituality, hearing voices, and then taking those voices as authoritative, having our own vision and saying, I know this sounds like it's contradictory to the Bible, but I want to be Jesus and the Antichrist all in one. There's a law of non-contradiction we teach in logic. A is not non-A. But this man obviously never took logic. But their justification is their experience. Experience. How come experience is so strong and potent and powerful? It's because it grabs our feelings. And we've not learned well how to bridle our feelings and subjugate them to truth. That's one reason we sin. Right? Why tell a lie? Well, it feels good right now. I'm not going to feel the pain of the truth. I'm going to tell a lie. But I'm going to unravel so many things down the road. My relationship is going to be disaster. I'm going to get fired. Whatever the lie would lead to. We live for the short-term feelings. Or you say, oh, I got away with this once before. My experience tells me that I can get away with it again. Instead of your mind saying, this is wrong. There is a way that seems right to a man. But the end of it is destruction. We ought to have a little yellow flag go up when the preacher says, I was just thinking the other day, or I was wondering, and just a yellow flag. And a red flag if he says, well, I know it's not in the Bible, but, you know, I've kind of figured that's the red flag. You've got to use your flags. You've got to be alert. You can't just cover up the dashboard and keep driving in life. You've got to watch for those signals. And my friends, don't be fearful. The Holy Spirit is the one who waves the flags. We just have to watch. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. He will lead us into all truth. But since He also inspired the Word of God, it will be consistent with what He's written. You never go see a movie after having read the book. Oh, the movie wasn't as good as the book. There's that contradiction. Well, that's because they're two separate creative acts with two different groups of authors really behind it. Sometimes they're closer than others. My friends, the same Spirit that indwells the Christian is the same Spirit that indwelt the penmen of the Scriptures, and the same Spirit who spoke, blessed are the meek, is the same Spirit that indwells us. He will not differ from His Word. And if He does differ from His Word, the problem is with the audience. Beware when men focus on their visions and competing troubles. And really, the root of the problem isn't just these kooky ideas. What is the root of the problem is that such wrong-minded people have become unmoored, unanchored, detached from the one true authority. They're no longer connected to their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how Paul points us in that direction? In the Scriptures, Colossians 2, verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You want to grow as a Christian. You want to expand your spiritual horizons. Don't follow those guys. Stay connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one from heaven who came full of grace and truth, lived among us, shared our lot, laid down his life for his people and rose again and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. Stick with him. He's the head. Follow that head. These sensuous men, in two ways, lost their head. They weren't thinking rationally. Oh, I just had a vision. That sounds pretty good to me. And they've lost the headship of Christ. They no longer submitted these thoughts, these ideas. They no longer submitted them to God for his approval or his discernment. They were nothing like the Bereans in the book of Acts. What is it, chapter 17? The Bereans, they heard something. Let's check this with God. So they come and they open the scrolls. They open God's word. What hath God said? Is this compatible that one should die for many? Is it possible that by his wounds we are healed? Search the scriptures. Stay connected. Don't lose your grip or your connection to Christ as they did. Paul was concerned. I seriously doubt that any of us, you remember the news story from the beginning of the sermon, is going to go out and get a 666 tattoo because of this fellow. But some people do. Perhaps a true child of God has believed that lie. Let's pray for the undoing of that falsehood, that work in Florida and wherever else it is spread like a weed. Pray against that. That if any true believer be caught in that snare, that he or she would find afresh the lordship and help of Jesus Christ and would turn from those teachings and speak out against that man. This last point leads us to make a comment, although briefly, on what it means to be right-minded. One thing is wrong-minded, what's right-minded? You're right-minded when you keep your head. Just to play with the metaphor. When you keep your head, when you think, how is it that you know God? It's through revelation of the teaching and preaching in person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit he gives to the church. You know God through Christ. Stick with him. And keep your head with a capital H. Keep the Lord Jesus Christ as your sovereign. As new ideas and new thoughts and new lifestyles and new habits present themselves to you, test them, take them to your Lord and say, Jesus, would this be okay? Take them to those who are spiritually mature, who know Jesus well, perhaps better than you, and get their counsel. To be right-minded is to submit yourself to the authority of Christ, first and foremost. And secondly, to be right-minded is to submit yourself to the authority of his word. My friends, many of you know this, but let me go on the record. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is the one and only authority for spiritual truth in this world. Someone may question that. Oh, all roads lead to God. There's wisdom in many places. Remind them that Jesus made some pretty unique claims. That Jesus is presented to the world not simply as an option, but as the Lord. Consider, at his birth, he was announced not only as a Savior, but what did the angels say? Today is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is? Say it. Christ the Lord. He is Lord. He's not come to be your butler spiritually. He's not come to set up a smorgasbord for you to pick and choose. He is the Lord. He's come to lay down his life for the sheep. That's what the angels say. God's a coming. The Lord himself is coming. The voice from heaven at Christ's baptism. What did it say? If you run out of ideas, listen to my son. No, the voice from heaven, according to Matthew 13, verse 17. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. That's a command. That's pointing to who has authority. What was Jesus' first sermon? But it was centered on a reality and a command. The kingdom of God is at hand. Because the Prince of Peace was standing there. And the command goes out. Therefore, repent. The Sermon on the Mount, perhaps Jesus' most famous sermon from Matthew. How does he present himself? But he presents himself as the fulfillment of that prophecy of the Old Testament. One like Moses would come. Jesus presents himself as the new lawgiver, the new Moses. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And he teaches as one who has authority, for he is Lord. And then all of the direct claims to authority that Jesus had, such as John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. These are exclusive truth claims. Jesus doesn't say, I'm part of the process, I'll hand you off to these guys in Colossae. Or, I'll entrust you to others who'll take you to the next stop. No one comes to the Father but by me. You get on that bus, you stay on that bus. You get in that ark, and you're safely delivered. Christ is Lord. The actions of Jesus, his healing, his commanding, commissioning his disciples, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always. He will not stand for competing authorities in your life if you're a Christian. If the fear of man has risen up and begun to control your actions, that's a competing authority. If your own wisdom competes with the clear commands of Scripture, that's a false authority. The right-minded man recognizes the authority of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, if you've answered the call, you know this. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, here is one who does not hesitate to speak in a kind of totalitarian manner when he commands people, follow me. And they went and they followed him. He has authority. It should be recognized. It should never be abandoned. Keep your head. And the authority of God's Word, let me be very brief here. The Word, the Old Testament portion of God's Word, points us to Jesus Christ. Jesus explains that Word and he fulfills that Word. And then he tells us other things that our Father wants us to know, and he commissions his apostles to teach us further, and he offers the Holy Spirit who would lead us into that truth. And he gives us this authoritative word. What are the famous words from 2 Timothy chapter 3 about the Bible? All Scripture is God-breathed, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, competent, equipped for every good work. This is God's Word. The right-minded man submits to that. Yes, it was the cry of the Reformation a few hundred years ago, the Protestant Reformation, that said, we don't want to just do what we've always been doing. We want to do what the Bible says. And the Latin cry was sola scriptura. The Bible alone is our authority, not a pope, not a church structure or any man, but God's Word. And in that Word, they heard about sola fide and salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And the Reformation was well underway as it reclaimed the authority of the Word of God. One of the things that the Reformation did teach, let me be clear about this, is the priesthood of all believers. That we all have access to God's Word. We all offer our praise and worship to God. Not the professionals, but every believer. And the reformers who recovered this biblical mindset also believed in private judgment, private interpretation, or an individual reading the Bible for himself. That troubled a lot of people. What if they misunderstand it? It's a dangerous thing to give a person a Bible. It can be. But each one, by the Spirit of God, must come into grips with God's Word and read it and understand it. And simply because we have that privilege, indeed that duty to read God's Word for ourselves, to know it for ourselves, doesn't mean we can stray from it. Because the church is there to safeguard the sound doctrine once and for all delivered to the saints. So Christians, read your Bibles, struggle with what it means and how to apply it in your life. But if you come up with some kooky idea that's never been heard before, double, triple check it or just abandon it until you understand more fully what God's Word teaches. The right-minded man submits to his head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's Word. By way of conclusion, since we've been talking about right-minded, wrong-minded, let me give you a test, or at least talk about a test. Are you ready for a test? The sermon note sheet has an outline with some points. Let me direct you first to a scripture and encourage you to note it, write it down, and even turn to it. And then we'll make a couple of points in conclusion this morning. The text I have in mind is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. So right at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, where we have a couple of commands on this very theme, short and concise. And we'll let these be our applications today. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says in the English Standard Version, "But test everything, hold fast to what is good." Pretty straightforward stuff. Test everything, hold fast to what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. This is the test. That the right-minded man will test everything. Now, Paul's an apostle. He's writing to a church where he had served, and he wants them to be aware of certain things and not be wrong about those who teach Jesus has already come or some of those issues. He had some concerns for them. They didn't have it all together. He writes to them, test everything spiritually. He does not write the following. Just believe it. I said it. He doesn't write that. He doesn't say, believe everything an apostle says. Believe everything your pastor says. Paul doesn't write, accept everything the church votes unanimously to advocate. He doesn't write that. Even though preachers, filled with the Spirit of God, with the Word of God in their hands, should be heeded. Even though churches, if they're filled with the Spirit of God and faithful, can come to sound conclusions and advocate sound things, as I think our church tries to do, the Scriptures still say what? Test everything. Test it all. Test the preacher's sermon. Test the Sunday school lesson. Look up those Scripture references. Some of you have heard of, this is being recorded, but that's okay. Some of you have heard of the famous Dr. George Grant, a godly man, great teacher, done a lot of curriculum for homeschoolers, and in a lesson on the Celts, which I was asked to help teach, you know, the forebears of Scottish folk, he had a great quote at the beginning of the lesson in print, and underneath he had the attribution Psalm 107. I said, wow, that really does describe the Celtic people in their rustic beginnings. I turned to Psalm 107 and the quote was nowhere to be found. Neither was it found in 106 or 117 or any of those places. In fact, I pull out the computer and do a search. That quote is not in the Bible. But Dr. Grant said it was. So I emailed him and he says, yeah, I think it's from a poem about the Celts. And so we're getting that straightened out. Test everything. Even if it comes from an esteemed author with a PhD who's read more books than you'll ever see, test everything. Check it out. Don't assume. We've got our work cut out for us to test everything, don't we? That's what the apostle says because he loves these people. And he knows that the truth will set them free. He says, test everything. J.C. Ryle, preaching on this text, said, the principle laid down is this, prove all things by the word of God, all ministers, all teaching, all preaching, all doctrines, all sermons, all writings, all opinions, all practices, Prove all by the word of God, says Ryle. Measure all by the measure of the Bible. Compare all with the standard of the Bible. Weigh all in the balances of the Bible. Examine all by the light in the Bible. Test all by the crucible of the Bible. That which can abide the fire of the Bible, he says, receive, hold, believe, and obey. That which cannot abide the fire of the Bible, reject, refuse, repudiate, and cast away. And my friends, the Bible, if need be, will cut closely. It will sever friendships if they have to be severed for the sake of the truth. The Bible determines what's right and wrong, who's right and wrong. And to it we must submit, even with tears. We would have it no other way. So this text from 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, first, test all things, and then it says, secondly, hold fast to what is good. Hold fast to what is good. You'd think that would be obvious, but he says it. Test it. Get your results. Check the word of God. Find out who's right, who's wrong, what's the truth. And then hold to that. The church is always losing its grip. I hate to say it. I know it in my life. I've been a Christian over 24 years. Praise God for His grace. But you lose your grip on some things. That's the way we are, and we're that way corporately. And unless we strengthen the grip on truth and on what's right and hold it fast, it may slip through our fingers. I don't know who it was that said the church is but one generation away from extinction. That's one of those scary thoughts pastors don't like. Unless we see conversion growth in every generation, the cause of God declines. But unless we hold fast to the truth, this church, faithful as we aim to be, may go the way of all those mainline denominations who now embrace homosexuals in the pulpit, who call good evil and evil good. It's happening. And it happens when we don't hold fast to what is good. We need that reminder. And we need it more often than we think. Well, this is the test, to test all things and to hold fast what is good. Is that what we're doing daily? In order to do it, my third and final point is we must be in the Word of God every day. You must come to this light and see all things by it. When was the last time that you read one of the four Gospels in the New Testament? When was the last time you read through all the chapters of one of the Gospels, one of the few accounts we have of the life, the person and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in that unique way? I just recently went back into the Gospel of Mark, and it's like I hadn't read it before. We must know our Lord. We must see afresh His power. We must see afresh how He moved through this sinful, broken world, not being conformed to it or submitting to its pressures, but rather cutting His own swath through it as He served His Father and obeyed His Father's will. And of course, Mark's Gospel has that unique little conjunction, and immediately they went here, and immediately they went there. It's like watching a condensed version or something on fast forward. It goes so quickly. But it's so precious to see our Lord at work in this world. When was the last time you worked through Proverbs and tried to sharpen your thinking on what's right and what's wrong? When was the last time you read Revelation to remind yourself that however scary things get, God wins in the end? When was the last time you read the book of Genesis and saw how important it is to know that in the beginning was God and God created all things out of nothing in the course of 6 days? When did you last lay that biblical foundation for your worldview? This is God's world. He made it and it is good. When was the last time you read Ephesians 5? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for them. Wives, love your husbands and submit to them. My friends, our behavior, our experiences will edge us into wrong living if we do not hold fast to what we find in God's Word and test all things by it. May God help us with this very thing. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we would even now submit to your Word and remember and remind ourselves, each and every one in this room hearing this message, that we can do no good thing unless we abide in Christ, unless we have the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Lord, unless the Spirit He sends into the world is in us. Apart from Him, we can do nothing that pleases You. May we be found in Christ, and in Him may we hold fast to His words, even as the early disciples clung to Jesus, said, "Where else can we go? You alone have the words of life." May we hold to the Jesus of Nazareth, the only true Son of God. May we close our ears to those false teachings once they've been identified. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the defeat of falsehood and evil in this world, that the truth may conquer. We long for that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. But may we not wait. May we honor Him today. This we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.